Good morning. Everybody alive?
Yes.
Good. No one we need to raise from the dead? That's good. Prophecy is, of all the spiritual gifts, I believe it's the most vital, even more than the gift of healing, the gift of miracles, because it facilitates everything else the Lord wants to do. As we talked about Thursday night, first, last, and in between, God is about relationship. In John 15, Jesus said to his disciples, "I no longer call you servant or slave, but I call you friend, because a slave does not know what the master's doing." That in a slave-master sort of relationship, let's say you were a slave on somebody's huge farm, and one day the master said, "I want you to go to the south field, and I want you to finish repairing the fences down there." And so you worked all day, and you got the job about 50% done. And the next morning he says, "Okay, I want you to go to the north fields, and I want you to dig that ditch." A slave would never dream of saying to the master, "Don't you really think we need to go back and finish repairing the fence down the south fields?" Because a slave was under constant fear of, if they don't do everything exactly right, they would be withheld their food, maybe they'd be punished, maybe they'd be beaten, maybe even killed or sold. And in contrast to that, in Romans 8, 14 and 15, as we looked at Thursday night, Paul said, God has not given you a spirit of slavery, taking you back into fear again, but he's given you the spirit of adoption, by which we call it Abba Father. And he prefaced that in the previous verse by saying, all those who are led by the Spirit, these are the sons of God. And so what happens when there's a religious system that creeps into the body of Christ? What starts out in the grace of the cross becomes a religious system, and we become slaves to that. That's why Paul wrote to the church of Galatia, despite the fact that Jesus said, call no one a fool, Paul wrote to them and called this whole church a bunch of fools. He said, you foolish Galatians, what you started out in the spirit are you now going to perfect by the flesh? Because there was creeping in a sense of religion, and religion always breeds fear and conformity and an outward focus on the outward appearances of things. A couple of years ago, I was speaking at a church actually here in England, and during a ministry time, I felt like the Lord said he wanted to heal people with blood problems, ranging from diabetes to possibly hepatitis and HIV positive, that sort of thing. And maybe 15 people came forward. And the last person I prayed for, one of the leaders in the church, a woman, brought up a young woman about, 22, 24 years of age. And the leader in the church said to me, she has hepatitis C, and that's all I knew about her. And this young woman looked pretty beat up in life. And so I began to pray, Lord, would you cleanse her blood, bring healing to her? And then I didn't pray long, about a moment, and I'm about to finish the prayer. And the Lord gave me a very simple prophetic word. Because, see, the prophetic releases the mind of Christ, the will of God, the kind intentions, more than eye has seen, more than ear has heard. In Amos chapter, my mind's gone blank. Amos chapter 7, I think it is. It says, God will do nothing without first revealing it to his prophetic ones. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 9, Isaiah said, the former things have come to pass. Before the new things spring forth, I will proclaim them to you. And so we look at what God says in the Old Testament, and when we look at what Jesus said, that I don't want you just in a slave-master relationship with me, but I want you to know my voice. I want you to be partnering with me. I want you to be coming along with me rather than lagging behind and just operating out of fear. And so a prophetic word, well, let me put it this way. There's a great quote by Einstein that goes something like this. What I really want to know are the thoughts of God, because everything else is mere detail. And when we get the mind of the Lord, I'm not saying we don't need the Logos, the word in general, we very much do. But when God speaks to us, it can impart faith, it can impart wisdom, it can impart understanding that no matter how complex or how confusing the situation we may be in, it brings the clarity, the light of his presence. And so one short prophetic word can take people around huge corners in their lives. And the Lord gave me a very short prophetic word for this woman. And the Lord said, God has given you a beautiful mind. You think you're quite stupid, but the Lord has given you a beautiful mind, and you're going to go on to be a woman of influence. And I didn't know her background, but I said, God's going to have you go back to school. You're going to get a university degree, and God's going to do amazing things with your life. Well, what I didn't know was that she was a prostitute, basically living on the streets, and that leader in the church was doing outreach to women on the streets. And she'd come several times to church, but she came forward that night, obviously, for prayer for her blood condition, and she was going in weekly to see the doctor. And when she went in that week for a check, you know, there's some blood tests, they can have the results back in 5 minutes. And they did the basic simple test, and it came back showing no hepatitis. So the doctor ordered further tests. And they sat down with her and they said, we don't know how to explain this, but not only is the hepatitis C, hepatitis B gone, but your liver is completely clean. And so now this gal who's come a few times to church is really starting to get excited by God, and she kind of got adopted by a home group in the church. They took her in and they got her set free from her cocaine addiction. She had hundreds of pounds addiction every day she was spending on cocaine. Got her set free from that, got her off the streets, out of bondage from the pimp controlling her life. And she started growing in the Lord. And she also had a young child, I think about 4 or 5 years old, that had to live with some other relative because obviously she couldn't take care of her. And when they emailed me this testimony about 9 months later, they said, we've begun to work with her, helping her to complete her education online, because she didn't have the equivalent of a high school education. But she said, as she's been working on that online, to her surprise, she has found out that she is actually very, very, very smart, and she's even qualifying for some potential scholarships to major universities. And at the 9 months mark, the church said she is now able to take care of, I can't remember if it was a son or daughter, but take care of her child, and the church had just recently collected some money for her and sent her and her child for a week-long vacation to the beach in Spain. And so the first family vacation this little family's ever had, healing of hepatitis, getting back engaged with life, getting set free from cocaine and all sorts of things, just a simple prophetic word. God has given you a beautiful mind, and he has a future for you. He's going to do things with you. And when God speaks, not prophesying out of compassion, because oftentimes we're prophesying out of compassion or sympathy, and it really doesn't have much impact. But when we're giving a word inspired by the Holy Spirit, as Paul said, talking about revelation, it's the sword of the Spirit. It cuts between the soul and the spirit, and it releases life. See, in a person's soul, in which comprises the emotions, the mind, the memories, the intellect, all of that, there can be good theology and a faith in God, but there can also be all the looming problems, all the difficulties, all the past failures. And so someone can know the promises of God, but yet it's really not sinking past and going into their heart when they're in the midst of a crisis. But a prophetic word, whether God speaks to someone quietly when they're focused in the Lord, maybe reading a psalm, God shines a light on a scripture, or maybe God gives a prophetic verse through somebody else or a prophetic word of encouragement, it's the sword of the Spirit. It cuts through the soul all those objections, frustrations, the tendency to look at the patterns of the past, and it releases faith to step into the things of God. One of my favorite verses is Psalm 36, verse 9, that says, in your presence, O Lord, is a fountain of life, and in your light we see light. When the light of God's presence comes, especially as sometimes released through prophetic word, it just shatters the doubts, the confusion, just all the stuff going on. You know, you could have in your weekly or twice a month home group you meet in, there could be, let's say a guy's name is Frank. And Frank's wife has been very pregnant. And yesterday, Frank's wife gave birth. And they thought it was going to be a baby. It turned out to be triplets. And on the way driving to the hospital in the rain that you know so much about in Durham, the car engine blows up. And then finally he gets there and he finds out he's got triplets. And then in that afternoon he gets back to his job only to have his boss tell him he's being laid off. And then on top of that, he gets a call from his mother-in-law that says she's coming to live with him for 6 months to help take care of the triplets. And so tonight, Frank shows up in your home group. He now has no job. He's got three brand new babies to take care of, to feed. He has no car, and his mother-in-law's coming for 6 months. And, you want to come up with all sorts of cool things to say to Frank, but... Frank is actually a Bible teacher, maybe, and he knows the Bible better than you do. You know, when you're sitting there and you're all praying for Frank because he's in a desperate situation, and you want to get this killer word, you know, you say, Lord, give me a vision like, you know, Frank just barely crawling over a sand dune in the burning deserts of the Sahara Desert, and he's just about to collapse. And then the eagle of your presence comes and picks him up and carries him to an oasis. And the Lord says to you, tell Frank I love him. And you're thinking, well, Lord, that sounds kind of lame. Frank knows you love him. He teaches on your love. He knows the Bible better than I do. Lord, give me a really killer word. Give me a great, you know, a real dramatic vision. And the Lord says, tell Frank I'm with him and I love him. And so as a home group, you're there praying for Frank and you feel a little bit, foolish, a little bit sheepish. But you say, Frank, I know you know this, but I feel like the Lord's telling me to tell you that the Lord is with you and the Lord loves you. And although that may be such a simple word that you're giving, if it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's the sword of the Spirit. And all of a sudden, all the doubts, all the questions, all the what ifs that are just flooding Frank's soul, that word cuts between that and goes down into the Spirit in the heart. And it releases faith, it releases hope, it releases life. You see, the thing about the kingdom of God, it's not always what we know as it is who we know. And when God is authentically speaking, that it's the person of the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit that's releasing that. You and I may be the vehicle or the loudspeaker or the vessel that pours it out or communicates it, but it's the Holy Spirit that releases it and releases so much life. I think part of the problem we've had in the body of Christ is we've had a lot of prophetic words, but we don't have the word of the Lord. And that's really what we need in the body of Christ today. We need clarity to know the times and seasons. In the one of the stories about prophets in the Old Testament, his name is usually mispronounced, but how it's really pronounced in the Hebrew is Micaiu. And the king of Israel and the king of Judea, Ahab, the king of Israel and the other king, they wanted to go to battle against their enemies. And there were over 400 recognized prophets at that time in Israel. And 400 of the prophets are all saying to King Ahab and the king of Judea, go for it. God's going to give you complete victory over your enemies. And to my mind, this is a lot of the, I don't call it prophetic momentum, I think it's more pathetic momentum, but in the body of Christ, for the last 20 years, we've had all these prophecies after prophecies after prophecies about revivals here, revivals around the corner, revivals about to hit, and it's become a little bit, I think, like the boy crying wolf. And it's actually had a bit of a negative impact because there's a lot of churches and people of the last 20 years that have taken hold of these promises of revivals here, and then it hasn't panned out quite as been prophesied. And I think there's some things that God sees the foundations of revival very differently than we do. And I don't want to go off on a tangent talking about the foundation about revival. But historically, revivals are not birthed through large conferences and platforms. Typically, revival is birthed way outside the camp, like that amazing move of the Spirit that happened in the Outer Hebrides in the late 1940s and 50s. That was really birthed by two elderly sisters, the Smith sisters, who, one was almost completely blind, the other one's almost completely crippled by arthritis, that had very little involvement, so to speak, in a local church. But they'd had a vision for I thought I was hearing heavenly music. But they had a vision from the Lord for years about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those islands. And so as they prayed and prayed and prayed for years, even though later on there were well-known evangelists such as Duncan Campbell and others, really that move was birthed through those elderly sisters and a group of young teenage guys that caught their vision and prayed every afternoon in a cold barn. And they say it was so cold in the wintertime when they'd get together and pray, they'd have to cover themselves with hay to try to stay warm. But historically, some of the most important things that take place are things like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords coming in a stable, that there were only a few wise men led by the Spirit and the shepherds who had that angelic visitation who really knew what was going on. And so these 400 prophets are prophesying to Ahab, yeah, go for it. God's going to give you complete victory. But, you know, even though Ahab was not right with God, he still had a bit of a prophetic sense about him. And he said, aren't there any more prophets? And the king of Judea says, well, there's one, but I really don't like this guy. He's always prophesying negative things. I can't stand the guy. And Ahab says, well, go get him. And that's Micaiah. And he comes and he says, what do you say? Shall we go out and go against the enemy? And, you know, God gives a gift of prophetic sarcasm at times. And he says, yeah, go for it. Go for it. You're just going to have a great time. Go for it. But then some conviction comes upon Ahab. He says, or the king of Israel, he says, tell us the Jerusalem. Tell us the truth. What is the Lord really saying? And he said, well, this is what's going to happen to you, Ahab, if you go against this enemy. You're going to be killed. You're not going to return. And the sheep are going to be scattered. And it's not that God isn't giving words of great things he has to happen, but God measures success and fruitfulness sometimes quite different than we do. For example, quite often as a Christian is going through a difficult season in their life, they're thinking, God, would you just restore me so I can really have fruit, meaning things that outwardly the church and other people are going to see. But what really brings glory to God quite often is a Christ-like character, someone who may be in their heart of hearts far from the publicity machine, the internet. They turn from ways of destruction and ways of depression and things like that and just have that walk with God. In that place, God is glorified. Now, I am a big believer in revival. And I'm a big believer that God wants to touch our cities and nations. But it's one thing to want to pursue the glory of God. It's another thing, as Moses prayed, to want to pursue the ways of God. And we've had so many prophetic words that have been splashed across the internet and the prophetic, you know, websites and all of that. But I think what we need is not so much words from the Lord as the word of the Lord. And we don't need so much prophecies as we do the spirit of prophecy, to really come and abide in the body of Christ. And I think that's part of the fruit of being filled with the Spirit. So we've got someone like Frank who's going through extreme difficulties and tensions. It should be the norm to give prophetic words of encouragement that instill the light of God's presence on a deeper level and shatter the clouds of confusion and all of that sort of thing. So in your notes there on page, well, I'm on page 4. You can go anywhere you want to, but I'm going to be on my page 4. And we're actually at number 4, differing levels of gifting and authority. First of all, there's life in the Spirit. All the gifts, including prophecy, are in the person of the Holy Spirit. So sometimes people who don't even have the gift of prophecy will end up prophesying. My wife and I originally, we now live in the Midwest of the United States. From 92 to 98, we lived in Toronto, Canada. But prior to that, we came from San Diego, California. And a Christian guy I knew there, his name is Gary. He is a cabinet maker, owned a business making custom cabinets for high-end houses and that sort of thing. And Gary went to an evangelical church that did not believe in the gifts of the Spirit for today. And it was a little bit kind of funny with Gary because he'd always want to meet with me and have coffee or breakfast after I'd get home from a trip because he loved hearing about the healings and the miracles and the things the Holy Spirit was doing as I'd be on the road. And he loved it and he believed it, but yet he had this theology that says, well, God really doesn't do these things, but it's great when it happens anyway. And Gary is a real evangelist, and he has an amazing gift of word of knowledge, but he could never recognize that as a supernatural gift. And so I said, well, Gary, what's going on with you? And he says, well, I was meeting with these potential clients yesterday that are going to build this mega house, you know, out by the beach. And I was telling them different types of cabinets that would go well with what they've already chosen for their interior. And he said, all of a sudden I stopped talking about cabinets, and I said, I said to the couple, are you two going to try working on your marriage? And they look at him in shock. Said, why did you say that? He says, well, you got problems in your marriage, don't you? And he'd end up praying for them. And I'd say, Gary, that was a word of knowledge God was giving you. And he'd say, oh, no, it wasn't that. It was just a sense, you know. It was just a hunch, you know. But all the gifts are there in the Holy Spirit. And then B, there's the actual gift of prophecy, the charisma gift. And as there's 9 aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, self-control, gentleness, faithfulness, and maybe one or two more, there's also 9 of the charisma gifts of the Spirit. And as I shared Thursday night, I encourage you to think about these gifts of the Spirit not as trophies to say, I have the gift of healing or I have the gift of prophecy, but think of them as tools for doing the work of the kingdom. And so a master builder, whether they're a carpenter, a framer, a finished carpenter, a plumber, electrician, they don't go around bragging about the tools they have. They go around talking about the work they've done. And so we shouldn't get all excited about having a gift, but rather what God is doing through that gifting. And so the charisma gift, and again, of all the spiritual gifts, Paul said, seek after the gift of prophecy. He quite clearly said in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, and 14, verse 1, love is the most important thing, but pursue the gifts, but especially you may prophesy. Because, see, if you know the leading of the Holy Spirit in your life, that facilitates everything else, including healings, miracles, evangelism, all of that sort of thing. It's at the very heart of why God created us for relationship. It's at the very heart of why Jesus came to save us, to restore us to a knowledge of the Father. It's at the very heart of why God has put His Spirit within us, not just upon us, but within us, so we could have communion with the Father. So beginning to flow in words, visions, or dreams, learning to be a risk taker, gifting can either be for prophecies to Christians or to non-Christians as an evangelism, or mainly for intercessory prayer. I am a firm believer that probably about 50 to 60% of most of the revelation that God gives is never intended to be spoken from the pulpit or put on the internet, but it's for intercessory prayer. And I think a lot of times we abort some of the purposes of God by giving revelation is we just want to make a declaration, but God wants us to give birth to something through prayer. And so when you get the gift of prophecy, that calls for learning to mature the gift, to work with it, and to become reliable and consistent with that. Having, you know, I actually had a friend back about 35 years ago, and he was a surfer and just a really good guy. But he was going to Bible school, and he got the bright idea, because he liked cars, to go to a Porsche dealer and ask if he could have a part-time job working on Porsches, to try to help make money as he was working, going through Bible school. And they looked at him and said, well, what experience do you have working on Porsches? And he said, none. And they said, we're not going to let you work on Porsches, but we'll let you do some simple things. You know, it's a little bit like, you know, if you read a manual on open heart surgery and you go to the hospital and say, I'd like a job, you know, doing open heart surgery, they're just going to laugh at you. And of all the things we can operate on, the spirit and souls of human beings is the most important. So God calls us to not just get the gifts, but develop that and get trained in that. My friend actually, he was told to prep a car after they'd rebuilt the engine on a Porsche, and he forgot to put oil in it. And the customer drove off, and within 15 minutes, they'd fried the engine. And he comes back into work one day, and the same Porsche that he'd prepped the day before for the customer to pick it up, it's back on the racks. And he says, "What's wrong with the car?" The owner looked at him and said, "You forgot to put the oil in." So, we want to be trained, not just equipped, but trained in the gifting God gives. And so, after a period of time, as we learn to work with the gift, and by the way, you can put this down in your notes. I don't know if I have it later on in the notebook or not. But in Psalm 37, around verses 22 and 23, it goes something like this, that the Lord is the one who holds you by the hand, and even if you stumble, you shall not be hurled headlong. And I always quote this passage when I'm teaching about learning to pray for the sick or learning to prophesy, because as other people have said years before, faith, biblically speaking, is always spelled R-I-S-K. That if you're not willing to step out and risk in serving God, you're never going to go anywhere with prophecy or healing. Every time you pray for someone to be healed, you don't absolutely know in the depths of your mind that person's completely going to be healed. And especially in evangelism, praying for a complete stranger maybe doesn't know the Lord. You're stepping out in faith. And when you prophesy, you're stepping out in faith. That's why I always encourage people when they prophesy over people or pray for the sick to ask questions. Does this mean something to you personally? Or how are you feeling when we pray for people? Is there a difference? Sometimes there is immediately, sometimes there's not. But to dialogue. But there's a picture I think Psalm 37, verse 22 and 23 gives us of the Father, as we're learning to walk in the Spirit, holding us by the hand. And if you can picture a mother and father, and they've got a little baby boy, Johnny Jr. Let's say Johnny Jr. is 10 months old, and the father's at work, and the mom calls up, gets hold of the father at work, and says, "Get home as soon as you can. Little Johnny Jr. is taking his first step today." So the father gets home as soon as he can, and they get out the video camcorder, you know. And the father stands about 5 feet away, and the mother's kneeling behind little Johnny Jr. She says, "Okay, walk to daddy, walk to daddy." And she kind of lets go a little bit, and Johnny takes one step, and then maybe he takes another step. And, you know, we call them toddlers because they toddle. He toddles and falls down. Well, the mother is standing right there with him. She doesn't allow him to fall headlong and hit his head in the sharp corner of the coffee table. She doesn't allow him to fall and hit his head on the hard ceramic floor. But as he starts to toddle, she's right there with him to keep him from being hurled headlong. And neither does the father pick up little Johnny Jr., start shaking him, saying, "What's the matter with you? You took two steps. Why didn't you go the distance?" And sometimes we are our own worst enemy, that we step out in faith in the things of the Spirit, and we get the first step right, the second step right, and then we mess it up. But you see, that mom and dad, they're not angry that Johnny couldn't walk the full five steps. They're just so excited that little Johnny Jr. is taking his first steps. And that comes from really God the Father, that as we learn to walk in the things of the Spirit, the Father's not so much waiting to slam us up the side of the head. He is so encouraged that we're learning to step out and see the things of the Spirit. And so in the back of your mind, I would like to encourage you, there always has to be room in your heart of hearts for risk-taking, and realize that the only mistakes are mistakes we don't learn from. You know, when Peter saw Jesus walking on water, in Matthew 14, he just got so excited. And he said, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you on the water." And do you hear the question in the midst of the faith statement? Faith is of the Spirit, but there can still be questions going on in the mind. Such as if you have an opportunity to pray for your next door neighbor's son or daughter who's come down with leukemia. You can believe in your heart based on maybe what the Lord has told you that a healing or a touch of God is going to happen, but there can still be the questions in the mind. If you've ever read accounts and testimonies of soldiers on the front line battle situations, they almost inevitably always say the same thing, that they were filled with fear, but they charged the enemy anyway. You see, courage, as they say, is not the absence of fear, but it's not allowing the fear to control you. And it's that way in faith when we're prophesying or we're praying for a sick person or doing prophetic evangelism. There can still be the questions going on in the mind, even as Peter said, "Lord, if that's really you, bid me to come to you in the water." And Jesus responded and said, "Come on in, the water's fine." Well, he didn't necessarily say the last part, but he could have. We don't have everything, he said. And so Peter got out of the boat and he started to walk on the water. And you know the story that he did okay for a few steps, but then the waves increased in height and the wind picked up. He took his eyes off of Jesus and focused on the problems. And at that point, he began to sink. But here's what I would suggest to you. Jesus did not allow him to drown, did he? Jesus will not allow you to drown, even though we may make mistakes in trying to serve God. Jesus got him back in the boat, and they finished the journey. And so this is why, and we're going to talk about this more later on, we need atmospheres in churches where there's accountability with prophecy, but an accountability within a context of love and grace. So when we make mistakes, we can give each other an E for effort, but we can also talk about how it may have been off scripturally, or it may have been inspired, but not for this moment, or whatever the situation is. So C, in your notes, mature gifting. Now, this is very important to understand, and if you weren't here last night, I'd encourage you to get the CD from last night, or the podcast as they've streamed it. But mature gifting is a deacon ministry of service. Some people make the mistake and they think, I have the gift of prophecy, now I'm a prophet. No, there's a difference between having the charisma gift of prophecy and being called to the ministry of a prophet. They're two very different things. And the assumption is, now I've got authority. But prophecy is a ministry of serving. Try not to look quite so excited. I know everybody's saying, but when do I get my badge? Yeah. That's not what it's about. That I love to refer to Jesus as the serving king. The serving king. That as it says in Philippians chapter 2, he did not regard his equality with the Father something to be grasped, but he emptied himself and took the form of a bondservant. That Jesus always demonstrated the Father's heart. He was the serving king. And so it doesn't matter how great or how powerful or how, you know, anointed you may be in the Spirit, it's always there to serve people. And as well, if you were not here Thursday night, I'd really encourage you to get the CD or the podcast from it, because we talked about everything Jesus did. He never did anything to prove who he was. He did what he did out of the security and significance of being the Father's Son. And that's what the Father wants us serving out of. So with mature gifting, there's a deacon ministry of service, consistent and mature gifting recognized by leaders as usually reliable because of fruit and experience. So let's say, hypothetically, that I live in Durham and I've heard about this church and I decide to visit this church on a Sunday morning. And as things are winding down, about to walk out the door, somebody comes up to me, and you come up to me and say, "Hey, you know, I've never seen you here before." And I say, "Yeah, I'm a visitor." And you say, "I've got a prophetic word for you. Is it okay if I share this with you?" And I say, "Yeah, go ahead." And maybe the word is something I've never considered before or thought of before, but I have that sense the Holy Spirit's in it. So I will thank you. And then I would go to Alan or one of the pastors that I'd seen, in the meeting that I knew was one of the leaders, and I'd say, "Excuse me, but I'm new to your church, and this lady over there," and I point to her, "she gave me a prophetic word, and do you know her?" And they could say, "Yes, you know, we know her, that she has served faithfully with the gift of prophecy, and consistently she's been a blessing to many, many people." So that means I can take that word and really with confidence begin to pray into it and say, "Lord, what are you saying? What are you doing?" And so that's the difference between having the gift, the charisma gift, and having the, and developing that mature gifting. And that takes time, by the way. D, there's leadership with a prophetic edge. You know, I know a number of pastors that are extremely prophetic, but yet they would never prophesy over individuals per se. They would never say, I believe the Lord is saying this to you, but they're prophetic in the sense that they lead the churches into what God is showing them. They don't focus just on good ideas, but they're focusing on God ideas. And there's a lot of people who have prophetic gifting. Some of them may be architects, they may be artists. Very good friend of mine, he's my main motorcycle riding friend in Dayton, Ohio, where we live. He owns, of all things, he owns a company that they manufactures files for farriers, for blacksmiths who work with horses, for filing down horses' hooves. Now, this industry of making files for horses' hooves has been around for at least 1,500 years, possibly 1,800 years is when they think possibly the first horseshoes were made. But it's been a full-blown industry for well over 1,000 years. And you think, what possibly could there be new as far as a file for horses' hooves, you know? But his company is one of the five largest companies in the world that make files for horses' hooves. And about 5 years ago, they began to really suffer because their leading competitor in China did not pay their employees very good wages and gave them no insurance, and so it was hard for them to compete with the prices of this competitor in China. They began to lose business. So my friend Randy and his partner, both Christians, they began to pray and they began to seek God. And after a couple months of prayer, God downloaded to both of them the same exact idea of a brand new sort of file for horses' hooves. And they had it drawn up by the engineer that works for them, and they showed it to a few farriers and blacksmiths, this sort of thing, and they said, no, this will never sell. This is just too different. It's not going to work. But they knew God had given them that idea. And so they went ahead and had it patented. They began to manufacture, and they have made millions of dollars in the last 5 years off of this file. And you're thinking, this is an industry that's been around for 1,000, 1,200, 1,500 years or longer. What could there be new? You know, there was a famous gathering of scientists that gathered from around the world in 1895, and I can't remember whether it was in London or Paris that they met at. And collectively, after several days of these leading scientists and physicists gathered together, they made a collective statement they released, and it went something like this. All of the major inventions that are ever going to be discovered have already been discovered. All we're going to do from this time on is perfect what we already know. Every one of you, well, maybe not every one of you, but most of us sitting here are sitting with a cell phone, which is hopefully turned off, by the way. But you're sitting here with a telephone that has computer chips in it that are far more advanced than the first computers that were used back in the 1940s that took a room this size to house what can now be done on a little chip in your cell phone. They had no idea. There were people like Jules Verne that were writing about things like spaceships that they just thought, that's pure fiction. And so, you know, a lot of times Christians start tying in to some of the social, economic, and ecological problems going on. We say, well, surely these are all signs of the end times. But I have a check in my spirit about that, because I think when we just fall into the fear factor that, you know, everything's falling apart, God's got to come and get us out of there, we're underestimating the brilliance of God. And I believe, even among some Christian scientists over the next 10 or 15 years, I believe there's going to come some downloads, just like came to my friend Randy about a new type of file, some downloads about, we already understand about nuclear fusion, but what about nuclear fission, you know? that I believe there's going to come some ideas about energy and even dealing with pollution and all the trash we accumulate in our cities. I believe there's all sorts of things out there in the mind of God. See, we don't really know all that we've lost from the fall with Adam and Eve. The awareness spiritually, mentally, because, you know, it was just incredible. We don't know all we've lost, but by the Spirit of God, there really are no limitations what God can and can't say to us. And so, not only in church leadership, but in every area of life, whether it's teaching or manufacturing or marketing or governmental areas, we need men and women that have the gift of prophecy that are being led by the Spirit. Then either seers and or prophets. And this has to do with visions versus the Lord would say. You know, primarily how God has spoken throughout the Bible is through dreams. But Moses said this, there it says the books of Moses, we'll look at this a little bit later on, that through Moses God spoke mouth to mouth with, but everybody else he speaks through dreams, visions, and enigmatic sayings. Joel said the young men and women will prophesy, the older ones dream dreams. That a dream or a vision involves pictures, and a picture is worth a thousand words, as they say in journalism. And so one of the primary ways God speaks is through giving prophetic pictures ripe with symbolism. And this is one of the reasons why we really need to have a growing knowledge of the Word. For example, biblically speaking, one of the basic rules of hermeneutics interpreting the Bible and passages in the Bible is the rule of the first, what's called the first mention rule. And by that we mean that the first time something is mentioned in the Bible, it quite often affects throughout the rest of the Bible if that thing is used in context. Like the first thing we see God saying about the moon, for example, is it says early on in Genesis that the sun shall rule by day, the moon will rule by night. The moon in itself does not create light. All it can do is reflect light. And when we look, for example, in Revelation chapter 12, it talks about the woman who is pregnant, which is a picture of the church, with her foot over the moon. And so we understand the moon has to do with darkness, with the counterfeit. It's not the real thing. And so if you get a vision or a dream that has the moon in it, it would have to do most likely with warfare and the demonic realm, things like that. Seers and prophets, and then there's a prophetic ministry. Now, quite often in our translations of the Bible, especially Ephesians 4, it uses the word office, the office of an apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher. I would like to encourage you not to use that word because it's not found in the original manuscripts. Office assumes a governmental position, and that's not the language that's used. Actually, the word elder, the root words for elder in the original language, it means someone that you can look upon, that you can base your life as a godly example. And I'm not saying that there aren't governmental positions that God gives to leaders. I do believe that. But the word office is not found there, and so we need to come back to Jesus was always the serving king. That if someone is called to the ministry of a prophet, it's still a serving function. One of the over the years, one of the issues I've taken with some prophetic ministries is they've taken the philosophy that local churches are there to support their vision and their ministry. And I and most of the people that I work with internationally, we take just the opposite view, that we are called to support and build up the local churches in their call, not vice versa. In Ephesians 4:11, it's a different word from 1 Corinthians 14 and 12 that talk about the charisma gifts, such as the gift of healing, gift of miracles, gift of discernment, gift of prophecy, gift of tongues. Those are the charisma gifts. The gift of it's talked about, the so-called ascension gifts in Ephesians 4, including the prophet, it's a different word entirely, and it's the word doma. And oftentimes in conferences, people will come up to me and say, would you pray for me that I could have the ministry of a prophet? And I say, I'm sorry, I can't do that. Because either a person is born to be that, they are born with that doma gift inherent to their personality and who they are, or they're not. Let me try to explain this with a biblical picture. Elijah and Elisha. Elisha has been serving Elijah faithfully for years. Elijah's been mentoring him, and he's basically just been serving. But now it's time for the Lord to take Elijah home. And Elijah has a pretty good idea, but he doesn't know how this is going to happen. He's a little bit afraid. You know, we all want to go to heaven. Who wants to go step out in front of a car in the freeway down there, you know? So Elijah is a little bit nervous, and he's trying to get rid of Elisha. And he says, please stay here. But Elisha says three times, no, as you live and as the Lord lives, I will not be separated from you. And so now finally they're on the far side of the Jordan, and Elijah is really getting nervous because he doesn't quite know what this is going to be like when the Lord comes and takes him. And he says, what is it you want from me? And Elisha, according to some translations, said, I want a double portion of what you have. And quite often people translate that as thinking, I want twice the anointing that you have. But that's not what he was saying. That in the Hebrew culture, let's say a father had four children. He would take his estate or the inheritance he was going to give the children. And if he had four children, he would divide that inheritance into five portions. Because the eldest son would always get a double portion. And so that's what Elisha was asking for, because when we see when it actually happened, when the chariot of fire came down, Elisha said, my father, the chariots of Israel, its horsemen, that he had a father-child relationship in the spirit with Elijah. That's what he was speaking into. And so he says, I want a double portion. And it's very interesting what Elijah said to him. He said, it's difficult what you've asked. Meaning, I can't just lay hands upon you and impart this calling that I've walked in. But he said to him, if you see it when it happens, you will have what's on your heart. And sure enough, a short time later, as they're walking and talking, they both see the chariots of fire and the angels and the whirlwinds coming down. And from that time on, Elisha began to move in that mantle, so to speak. But let me say something to you about mantles. We actually have an article on our website. I don't know if it's still there on the current list. But I've heard so many people praying and proclaiming over the last 10, 15 years, God has given me the mantle of William Branham. Well, God has given me the mantle of this person or that person. God never does the same thing twice. And when you study the ministry of Elijah and Elisha, they had very similar ministries, but at the same time, very distinct ministries. The name Elijah, it means the Lord is God. But Elisha, similar to Yeshua, Jesus, means the Lord is salvation. One represented the authority and fire of God. The other represented the compassion of God. And a lot of times people are saying, oh, God spoke to me about the mantle of William Branham coming to me, or this person or that person. And to me, that smacks of poverty of the soul, because that individual really doesn't believe and understand that fearfully and wonderfully did God create them, even they were in their mother's womb, as David said in Psalm 139. God did not create you to be exactly like somebody else. He created you to be a unique reflection of Him. And so it's not a matter of getting somebody else's mantle, but it's a matter of you growing up into what God created you to walk in. Turn to the person next to you and say, I know it's hard, but try not to look as excited as you do right now. And see, again, I believe that smacks of the spirit of religion. Oh, I want Catherine Coleman's anointing, or I want this, or I want that. No, you really don't. You want the mantle, the calling God has created for you. And that's where you're going to have the most fulfillment in life. You know, it's growing up to be who you already are in Christ Jesus. Prophets, people with the gift of prophecy prophesy, but prophets give the word of the Lord, and it's two very different things. And usually prophets are called to a translocal ministry, meaning to the church at large. But also, as it says in Ephesians 4, that they're there for the training and equipping. And so it was never God's heart that prophets just show up and prophesy, but they train and equip the body of Christ. And I'm a firm believer that God does not want, at this time, just a few elite prophets and apostles running around. He wants a prophetic apostolic people to emerge in every city. Those who are led by the Spirit and know the assignment of God to their communities. And one of the keys, and this is why it's in bold there in your notes, is recognized by different pastors as fruit-bearing. Anytime somebody comes to you and says they're a prophet of God, I would encourage you to batten down the hatches, put up the periscope, and dive, because there's about to be trouble. In Proverbs 22:29, it says, "Do you see a man skillful in his work? He will stand before kings. He will not stand before obscure men." Let me translate that in a different way. A man or a woman's gifting makes room for them. It's like the old statement about authority. If you have to tell people you have authority, it means probably you don't. If you have to yell at your children, "I'm your mother, I'm your father," somewhere there's kind of, things are already mixed up, where they're already to a degree calling the shots. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, that stupid thing your parents said to you that you said, "I will never say to my own kids," but you always end up saying, "Young man, do you want a spanking?" "Well, sure I do. Just sign me up for a double portion." You know, no. You know, at that point, we've kind of lost the plot a little bit. But the point is this: if God has given you prophetic gifting or other gifting, you don't need a badge. You don't need to talk about it. That gifting and the grace of God will make a way for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18, it says, "It is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." And so if you've got prophetic gifting, healing gifting, you don't need to go around saying, "I'm a healer, I'm a prophet, I'm this or that." The gifting itself and the grace of God will make room for you. And then G, prophet to the nations, Ephesians 4:11, a major ministry to the body of Christ and releasing wisdom and vision internationally as fruit-bearing to the body of Christ globally. Who can get the gift of prophecy? Young and old, male, female, rich and poor. Joel 2:28 said the hallmark of the new covenant, and said they will all prophesy and dream dreams, the young and old, male and female. 1 Corinthians 14:1, again, Paul instructed everybody to seek after the gift of prophecy. In your notes, it says there are Numbers 11, 18, I think. That's a mistake. It should read Numbers 11, 29. But in Numbers 11, Moses comes down the mountain from one of those great breakthroughs with God, or meetings with God. And what has happened is in the camp, while Moses is up the mountain, the Spirit of the Lord has fallen upon some of the young men, and they're prophesying. Now, Joshua is quite jealous for Moses because he's the prophet of God. And he goes running to Moses and said, "Moses, some of the young men are prophesying. Forbid them to prophesy. You're the prophet." And Moses looks at Joshua and basically says, "Joshua, you don't get it, do you?" And he says, "Would to God that the Spirit would fall upon everybody and they would all prophesy." Because you see, Moses was looking forward to a future time when in this new covenant, as Joel said, we can all prophesy, we can all know the Lord, we can all know the leading of the Holy Spirit, as Paul talked about in Romans 8:14. So, you know, as we seek God, Jesus said, "Fear not, little flock, the Father longs to give you the kingdom." I had a bit of a vision last night during worship, and I'm traveling 120 days a year or more. I spend a lot of time in hotels, and in America, for example, most of our good hotels are quite new. You know, they've been built within the last 10, 15, 20 years. But in the UK and in Europe, you've got a lot of these older hotels that some of them are quite nice. Some of them I wouldn't want my dog to camp out in. But quite often in a lot of hotels, they've got these very formal looking carpets. You know, you feel like, you know, that you've got to be dead still when you get into your room. It looks more like a funeral parlor than a hotel. And these very inexpensive, you know, formal patterns on the carpet, you know, like some of these 800-year-old mansions and things and all of that sort of stuff. And that you need to be wearing a tweed suit to even walk into the, you know, the restaurant. And I saw, not that this church building has one of those real formal carpets, but I saw something in a picture, a vision last night during worship that I felt like the Lord said was for a lot of people here at this school we're doing. The Lord rolled away the carpet, and instead of having a carpet, there was a wooden dancing floor. And I saw two things. I saw people kneeling down in a posture of worship, but I also saw a lot of people with what I sometimes refer to as the dancing spirit of David, just in wild celebration, dancing around the room. Now, I have to qualify myself. I don't want Alan getting upset with me. I wasn't saying that you're supposed to have everybody dancing at all your services. But I felt like the Lord said that for a number of people here at this school, you're at a season right now where your approach to God and your knowledge of God and the ways of God is about to get a whole lot less formal than it's been in the past. And there's about to come a much deeper level of intimacy with the Lord. And that intimacy is going to be manifested in two extremes. There's going to be an increasing number of times where you may be at home alone with the Lord, or you may be in a church service, but you're going to just have a freedom that maybe you haven't had before to spend time kneeling and prostrate before the Lord, because you're just going to have a much deeper sense than you've ever had of being overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God, the glory of God. But also, like David, who danced with all of his might when the presence of God came into the city of David, there's going to be a freedom upon you to really celebrate God's love for you. And you're going to start looking at your future differently. And rather than looking at your future through the lenses of your past experience, which can include disappointment, frustration, you're going to begin to know on a very deep level in your heart what Jeremiah prophesied, that God knows the plans he has for you to give you a future and a hope, plans to prosper your soul. And you're going to begin to base your expectations daily and for the rest of the year and the years ahead based upon the kind intentions of the Father towards you. And a lot of the scriptures are going to come alive to you in your soul, not just your head, but in your soul, in a way you haven't known before, such as Jesus said, what I just quoted, "Fear not, little flock, the Father longs to give you the kingdom." Or what Paul said in Romans chapter 8, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so I just want to pray into that a moment before we take our much-needed coffee break. And I understand they have very good coffee at this church. Personally, I don't believe you can ever have revival without at least Brazilian or Italian coffee. Nescafe is going to be banned from heaven. It'll be for people kind of in transition in purgatory, you know. And that doesn't mean I necessarily believe in purgatory. I'm just trying to show you how worthless Nescafe is. But anyway, let's all stand.